It's been said that loving someone really is everything it's cracked up to be, which means love is worth fighting for and risking everything for. But really, what is love? Why is it so vital to your life? And how do you know if you're loving others like you should? Find out next on Grace to You Weekend. If there's one thing people seem to love, it's, well, love. Just think of all the songs that are written about love, the novels and the movies about love, and especially on Valentine's Day, all of the flowers and jewelry and other gifts bought in the name of love. Yet, despite our culture's obsession with love, or maybe because of it, the true meaning is often forgotten as folks treat love as nothing more than a fuzzy feeling that you get when that someone special is around. Well, to help you know what real biblical love is and what it's not, John MacArthur will take you to the Bible's love chapter today as he continues the study called The Greatest of These here on Grace to You Weekend. And now, here's John MacArthur with today's lesson.
1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, we're talking about love, and love is an important subject to talk about. I want to review briefly some of the things we've said so that you'll understand the use of the term love. Unfortunately, in English, we have this one word, love, and it means so many things. You say you love your car, you love your wife, you love your dog, you love your new dress, and you've got to mean different things, if you think about it. Unfortunately, the English language doesn't help you any because it uses the same word. Now, the Greeks didn't have that. Maybe you mean different things. Some of you have funny looks on your face. Maybe you love your dog, your dress, your car, and your husband all the same way. I don't know. But the English language has one word, whereas the Greek language has a multiple of words, which eliminates any confusion. In fact, the words in the Greek that are different words translated love in the English have absolutely no connection in the Greek, so that people wouldn't even relate them. The word that is used here in the Greek, the word agape, is a word that simply means the ultimate act of self-sacrifice. It is a word for the ultimate act of sacrificing oneself for the good of someone else. In fact, you could easily translate it, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not a spirit of self-sacrifice, I am nothing. Now, that would be the essence of the meaning of the word love as it is in the Greek. I think the spirit of its meaning is indicated by our Lord Jesus when he said this, love your enemies. And what did he mean by that? Well, he went on to say what he meant. Do good to those who persecute you. That is the essence of the highest kind of love. It is an act of self-sacrifice service towards somebody who does not necessarily care for you emotionally. Love your enemies. Doesn't mean feel erotic about them. Doesn't mean feel romantic about them. Doesn't mean have a wonderful, warm, and happy relationship with them. All of those are impossibilities. What it does mean is to make an act of self-sacrifice on their behalf. Love your enemies, or, Jesus said, do good to those who persecute you. Further, he said, in order that you may be like your Father who is in heaven. In other words, love your enemies like God loved his enemies. And how did God love his enemies? God loved his enemies enough to die on their behalf. We were all his enemies. Read Ephesians 2. We were all enemies. We were all alienated from God. And so love, then, is an act of self-sacrifice toward people who are your enemies, because God has set the pattern for that kind of love. It's not emotion, but it's self-sacrifice. Now, that is precisely the kind of thing Paul is pointing out in 1 Corinthians 13. No matter what a person is like, no matter how he behaves, no matter how he relates to you, seek his highest good. That's what God did. As God sends his rain on the just and the unjust, so you are to shower acts of self-sacrificing service on the deserving and the undeserving equally. Now, you'll have to remember that this is not related to emotion, but related to will. It is not an act of the emotion, it is an act of the will. To love somebody in terms of an act of self-sacrifice is not a feeling, but it is a determination that you make in your mind that this is right and this is what you will do. You say, but John, how can you ever get to the place where you have that kind of will, where you actually will to step out to the life of somebody who is either deserving or undeserving, either somebody you care about or somebody you don't, and do an act of self-sacrificing service on their behalf. How can you ever get to that point? Well, for one thing, you can't just whip it up. You can't get up in the morning and say, well, I've been cranky for 3 days, and that's too long. Now I'm going to love. Today, I will love. I will love everybody. And you go and look at your little poster that says, love never fails. And you read a few Bible verses, and you go out, and you really love. No, you can't do it. Doesn't work that way at all. You say, well, where does it come from? Well, we've said this last time. I'm simply going to remind you of it. When you walk in the Spirit, and to walk in the Spirit means you turn your life to His control. You confess your sin. You allow the Spirit of God to govern your thought patterns. As the Spirit of God controls you, He produces fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, and love will only come in that way. So the way you approach it is not in a self-righteous determination of your own mind. The way you approach it is simply to yield your life to the Spirit of God. Holy Spirit, control me today. Take over my life. Live through me, and the fruit of love will be manifest. Now, precisely at that point do we enter the picture of the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was not walking in the Spirit. The Corinthian church was not yielded to the Spirit. The Corinthian church was not under the control of the Holy Spirit. They were selfish, self-designing, self-willed, self-motivated, doing everything they could to promote their own ends. Everybody doing his own thing for his own good with no regard for anyone else. It didn't matter what anybody else was doing. It didn't matter what anybody else needed. Everybody out for himself. That was the motto of the Corinthian church. So there was no love. They were not walking in the Spirit. No love was produced. So everything they did manifested this antagonism, rebellion, discord, disunity, and disharmony. Now, it's precisely at this point that Paul speaks to them in 13 and says, the only thing that's going to hang your whole assembly together is love. The only way the spiritual gifts are going to operate is love. The only way you're going to get out of this envy and jealousy on the one hand and pride and boasting on the other hand is love. Love is the key to the unity that will paint the portrait of Christ so that the world can see what he really looks like. I would just remind you that, you know, take Grace Church, for example. If we depended for our unity and a single visible testimony to the world, if we depended on the fact that we all agreed on everything, we'd be in a lot of trouble, wouldn't we? Because no matter what we do, somebody wouldn't agree with it. That's a fact. Now, some of you may say, well, I don't agree with the way you're doing this in such and such a place. Well, I don't agree with this a certain situation. Well, I don't like where my class meets. Well, I don't agree with what the elders decided about this. Well, I don't agree. Well, I wish they'd have put that pillar over there and that post over there. And why aren't these things higher? And why did they put the tree here? You know, there's always that. We could never get everybody to agree on every little thing. But you know what we want to do? We want everybody to love in a biblical way so that whether they agree or not is irrelevant. What they have most in mind is making sure that they sacrifice their own opinion for the sake of the unity of the whole. You see? So it isn't a matter of whether you agree. I don't always agree with every little thing that goes on in everybody's life, but sometimes I have to take a back seat and say, I think the Lord is leading in a certain way, and I'm sure willing lovingly to acquiesce to somebody else. That's the spirit of unity. It'll never be on the basis of agreement, but agreement can be overruled by love, and that's his point here. The Corinthians had too many clashes going on. There was no way to get them all to think the same way, all to agree on the same thing, to have every little tiny thing in the same box. That just wouldn't work. The only way you can pull that off in a church is to get a guy in the pulpit who's an absolute dictator and drives out everybody who disagrees, and then you don't have a church. You just got an absolute dictator and a whole bunch of rubber ducks quacking along with him. That's it. And that isn't true unity. True unity will come out of all of those people with all of their varying ideas and ideals who are willingly and lovingly anxious to sacrifice their own will for the sake of the unity of the believers. Now, what does he say specifically? In this chapter, he says four things about love. He says the prominence of love, the properties of love, the permanence of love, and the preeminence of love must be remembered. These four areas you must understand. Love has to be prominent. You have to understand its properties. Love is permanent. It overrules everything. And love is preeminent above all things. You've got to understand that. So that's the division of the chapter. Now we're looking at point one, the prominence of love in the first three verses. Let me read them to you again. If, substituting for though, If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding bronze or a tinkling cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Now there it is. Love is prominent. Without it, zero. Zero, zero, just noise. Now, last time we looked at verse 1 and we saw the first point, languages without love are nothing. We saw that it doesn't matter if you have, in the situation of the Corinthians, the gift of tongues. Doesn't matter, in fact, if you could speak angel talk, remember? Doesn't matter if there isn't any love there. It is absolute noise. It's a pagan din. Now, you know, eloquence is a desired thing. And if we just take the point that he's making here and just push it to its ultimate limits, what he's really saying is the best speech on earth and the best speech in heaven doesn't matter if there's no love. You know, everybody wants to be eloquent, everybody who speaks. You know, and you hear people say, oh, he's so eloquent. He can speak and sway. When we go to seminary, they try to teach us how to speak eloquently. It doesn't work on all of us. And they worry about diction and all the, you know, I remember the first assignment I had was I had to sell a class some toilet paper. You could pick anything. I don't know why that was assigned to me, but anyway, I had to sell that to the class just to get you to go, you know, and they're allowed to scream and yell and throw things at you and shout and boo and it, trying to get people to get out of themselves. Some guys who go to seminary to become preachers, they just stand there and go, oh. You know, they can't overcome it, you know, and there's some of us who get right up on the desk and scream at them and throw the rolls and everything, you know, and, you know, you're going to get this. But this is the thing they're trying to get you to do. And they want you to have your good diction so you'll learn funny little things to say. And, you know, you're like Demosthenes with a mouthful of rocks trying to speak. And this eloquence is very important. But even if you could talk angel talk and you didn't have love, it wouldn't matter. To be able to speak and convince people and capture their minds and capture their hearts and turn their wills to a certain behavior is a tremendous power, but it doesn't matter. To be able to play an audience like a master plays a piano, to begin to move them to inspiration, to a calm, to an arousing, to a convincing, to a persuading, to a convicting is an art that some men have mastered, but if they don't have love, it doesn't matter. And in the case of the Corinthians, they had turned the gift of languages into a fleshly ecstasy, a fully pagan activity. And Paul says it doesn't matter. You've wasted it. Now that leads him into the second of the list there in verse 2. Prophecy without love is nothing. And though, or if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Prophecy without love is nothing. You know, this is even further, going further than the gift of languages. To be able to speak eloquently, to be able to speak the voice of angels, to have the gift of prophecy, which is the ultimate gift. If you read in chapter 14, you'll find that prophecy is hailed as the greatest of the gifts. Why? Because it is the proclamation of God's truth in the language of the people, and they hear and they understand. And I believe that prophecy has two aspects, the aspect of revelation in the Bible when the prophet spoke the revelation of God, and reiteration when he re-spoke the revelation of God. I want you to know that I speak to you the revelation of God, but not the first time. I simply re-speak it as I read it in the Bible. And if you study, for example, the sermons of Peter, the sermons of Paul, and the sermon of Stephen, you will find that sometimes they were speaking new truth, and sometimes they were quoting old truth. So you have in the element of prophecy, revelation and reiteration. But even if I have the ability to speak the word of God for the first time, or if I have that power to proclaim old truth with force and meaning and dynamic and drama and don't have love, it's nothing. The word prophecy means to speak before someone. And he's talking about the people with the public proclamation, the people who can stand out there and eloquently and dramatically preach the truth of God. Imagine what a gift this is. The power to declare the things of God, the power to interpret life, the power to bring the word of heaven to earth, the power to draw eternity into time. Tremendous gift, the gift of proclamation. But without love, it doesn't matter. It is zero. In Ephesians 4:15, a little phrase Paul says is something that's always stuck in my mind. It's this, but speaking the truth, what? In love. But speaking the truth in love. There's the balance. I've always felt there are two great enemies of a preacher. Two great enemies. The first enemy is a departure from the truth, and the second is a chilling indifference to the people. Two great enemies. Departure from the truth, indifference to the people. There are many people who are out of balance. There are people who have a great love for the people but don't ever give them the truth. They don't ever diligently prepare to give them the truth. There are people who give out the truth but could care less about the people. And you fight to keep the balance. Sometimes in your ministry you get down to study and it's time to study so you can give them the truth. But all of a sudden you face the fact that here's a person in your congregation who has a need. And so you're caught in the balance between whether I stop and go do a deed of self-sacrifice or whether I keep studying. Am I going to concentrate on the preaching or the people? That's not easy because the preaching is an act of love to the people. But that's the balance of priorities that you struggle with. I'm afraid, unfortunately, there are many preachers who opt out on both ends, who in the name of love for the people water down what they say so much that's not really the kind of love the people need because it's love without any truth. And you know what happens? That kind of love doesn't protect them from error. On the other hand, there are people who decide to opt out for the truth and don't love the people, and the people are soon convinced that God probably doesn't love them much more than the preacher does anyway. And so there has to be a balance. There are preachers with no love. There are preachers who have one objective, as Albert Barnes said in his old commentary, they have one objective, not to feed the flock, but to fleece it. They don't love the people. They're in there for fame or power or prestige or personal gain or to make money or to be somebody, and they're up for the highest bidder. That's true. Sad, but true. There's got to be that genuine love, that genuine concern for the people. Matthew 7:21 would draw your attention to another element of the same idea. Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone that said to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven." Then verse 22. Matthew 7:22 says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Hey, remember us?" And he'll say to them in 23, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Counterfeit prophets. To speak the truth without love is nothing. It's counterfeit. It's empty. You know, you can draw that down to your area. You may not have the gift of preaching, but you have the same responsibility. Do you really love the people you speak to about Christ? Do you really love them? Do you do deeds of self-sacrifice for them? I believe that unless you do, you really haven't earned the right to speak the truth. I remember a young girl came to me with tears in her eyes after I spoke one time, and she said, "I have a Sunday school class here in the Acts group," and she said, I thought I loved those little girls there, but she said, "I know now that I didn't love them because I never made any sacrifices on their behalf." That's the essence of it. Do you love the people you preach to? Do you love the people you teach? Do you love them enough to make a sacrifice on their behalf in a personal way? You see, the power behind the message is the motive, or the message is empty. And the motive is the love of God in our hearts shed abroad. The power of the message isn't the vocabulary. It isn't the cleverness. It isn't the diction. It's the genuine, loving heart of the man who has the message, or the woman who has the message. How much do you love? Without love, eloquence is like the comparison between a melodious organ and a screeching siren. There's no music to a screeching siren, and that's eloquence without love. The tongue without love is a snake. It hisses and it strikes and it poisons with its venom. Only love gives it gentleness and tenderness. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for a clear word to us, strong and straightforward, and so beneficial. We must know this, Lord, so that we can enter into the ultimate blessing with you. We must follow the principles you've given us to know the blessing you've promised us. We pray that we might truly know the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts as we yield to the Spirit and it's produced as a fruit. That we might touch the lives of other people and all that we do might be done, that our love might abound more and more in knowledge. For your praise in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary. The title of his current study here on Grace to You Weekend, "The Greatest of These." Now, this study is based on one small part of 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the love chapter that's familiar to most of us. But, John, what about the rest of this book? Is there a theme or some crucial piece of background that people should think of when they think of 1 Corinthians as a whole?
Well, there is. Basically, the book is designed by the Holy Spirit and through the pen of the Apostle Paul to give us an idea of how the church should properly operate. It is a corrective to a church that had a lot of problems. In fact, there are not a lot of doctrinal sections in 1 Corinthians. Chapters 12 through 14 deal with the aberration of speaking in tongues and the aberration and misuse of spiritual gifts that needed to be regulated. There are other issues of sin and divisiveness, lawsuits, various factions. There are all kinds of issues in this book, and not a lot of doctrinal things, although chapter 15, of course, is the greatest single chapter on the resurrection, not only the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the resurrection of all who will be raised because of his resurrection. But it is primarily a book that sets the church in order, which means it's a book written for believers to know how they should live in the church. It has so many tremendous aspects, guidelines for singleness, for marriage, spiritual gifts, the use of Christian liberty, the issue of speaking in tongues. They're all in this book. Now, let me help you to get a handle on this book. I've written a series, as you know, of New Testament commentaries. I'd like to recommend that you get a copy of the one on 1 Corinthians. If you have none of the commentaries, this is a good place to start. And once you start reading through a commentary on 1 Corinthians so practical, you'll be ordering more commentaries on other books of the New Testament. A great tool for personal Bible study, Sunday school, teachers, pastors, Bible students. And you can go on and get all of 28 volumes if you want, and more coming all the time as we finish up the New Testament.
Owning a commentary is like having a Bible teacher sitting next to you as you study God's Word, explaining what Scripture means by what it says. So order the 1 Corinthians Commentary or another volume of the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series as you contact us today. Call our toll-free number anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE, or log on to gty.org, and you can place your order there online. Every volume in the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series is available for the same affordable price. And if you'd like to purchase all 28 volumes, you'll receive an additional discount off of each volume. Again, to order 1 Corinthians Commentary, or a different volume, or the entire MacArthur Commentary Series, call or go online today, 800-55-GRACE, or the web address gty.org. Now, friend, if you're thankful for this Grace to You weekend broadcast, perhaps a recent program has helped you better understand a passage of Scripture, or some resource that's available at our website has answered a question you've had, tell us about that. Jot us a note or send an email. The email address is letters@gty.org. Or write to Grace to You Weekend, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Please mention the call letters of this station when you write. And again, the address is Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or the email address, letters@gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm Carl Miller, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. You can also watch at the website, gty.org. And then join us right here next week as John MacArthur continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.